turn with me then, if you will, to Acts chapter 19, to verse 21, Acts 19, 21, where we'll read from that verse on through the end of the chapter, beginning to read then at verse 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but also throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade out of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out, for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to be made, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason that we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The title of the sermon this morning involves this riot that we see here, and the title asks the question, can a riot be righteous? Can a riot be righteous? Good question. And I would say in answer to it that we have seen some of these kinds of things in America in our recent past. We've seen a man tortured and assaulted out in Chicago just recently because he was white, because of his color, in this case white rather than black, and because evidently imputed. Because of his race, they imputed that he was a Trump supporter. he may not have been. That would have been a double torture, to be tortured for being a Trump supporter when you were maybe for Hillary. But he was somewhat of a retarded fellow, so he had some difficulties in terms of his own capacities. But he was tortured. But we've also seen pictures on the television of people being chased down streets, of riotous conditions in the streets over the election, because people were not happy, or they were not agreed that you'd simply have a debate and then people would vote according to their consciences, and that then we would abide by the vote, by the democratic vote that we had. Instead of that, people have agitated, people have paid, we know, people paid money to send professional agitators to Trump rallies. His rallies were proving very popular at the time. Tens of thousands of people were attending, and I guess the folks that did this thought that if that they could taint or tarnish the Mr. Trump's campaign with the trouble, incidental troubles that that were associated with that campaign. But whatever, we have seen riotous conditions lately. We saw riots recently within the last couple of years on Wall Street. People simply camping out in the middle of a city and demanding that they be free to live there, even though those were not their homes, even though they were on public property and that sort of thing. So we've seen lots of these conditions in our own nation relatively recently. The question is, can rioting ever be righteous? And my answer would be, it depends on who's rioting and what they're rioting about. Now, in this case, in this situation, we see a riot that was in some sense caused by Christians. But we're happy to report that the Christians were not directly behind the riot. The Christians were not throwing rocks or breaking windows or chasing people down streets or protesting violently and breaking other people's property, ruining people's businesses. Oftentimes, businesses will be set on fire and these kinds of things. But we're happy to report that it wasn't the Christians who were rioting in Ephesus. There was a riot in Ephesus. They drew Christians into it in the sense that they blamed Christians for the riot, but Christians themselves were not directly riotous or directly responsible for the riot. It was the unbelievers, it was pagans who were upset by the Christian activity. So I want to look at this passage, and I want to look at what was going on there in Ephesus to determine responsibility, and to really understand the situation better. I want to look at the anatomy of the righteousness and unrighteousness as it existed in Ephesus. Now, it starts out in verse 21 with the church simply being the church, with the church thinking its way through its advance or its processes, its responsibilities. God gives us the great commission to go into all the world and to publish the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. And we see that this is what's taking place in these early verses. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. So it's giving you what was in Paul's mind. As he went on the second great missionary journey, it was his purpose ultimately to return to Jerusalem, and then after reporting there in Jerusalem, he had the idea of going on to Rome. And so he sends, in verse 22, Timothy and Erastus back into Macedonia, where they were able to minister to the churches that Paul had already started. And then he purposed to stay for a longer time there in Asia, which in this case meant that the area of Ephesus. Because remember, I told you, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, if you go north from Israel, you'll come to Antioch around Syria, on the coast of Syria. And then if you go north again, and it swings west, the landmass swings west, and you end up crossing over Turkey. And then on the shores of western Turkey, you have the city, the ancient city of Ephesus. And I've mentioned how you can even visit these places today on vacations and tours. It's really a neat thing to do. I've never done that, but it's something I've always wanted to do. I would love to to walk into those that church in Ephesus and think of this riot that took place and how the church was a product. It was a result of all the work of the Apostle Paul in the city at that time. So first of all, we see the church simply being the church. This is the way the church ought to do. The church ought to have in mind the Great Commission, and then it ought to be making plans how to bring that to pass. We're going to have a congregational meeting in a couple weeks, a few weeks, and we'll be thinking about ourselves. How are we doing? What are we doing? Could we do anything differently here? The session is thinking about those things all the time. As it meets monthly, and it will be thinking that way this week. Making plans, thinking through things. The only real abilities we have are our rational faculties. We know we have the commands of Christ up here, but then how do we do it? How do we best execute these things? What is the wisest way to go? And so we see Paul, we see that same process going on in the mind of Paul, even as he sends Timothy and Erastus back to visit some of the places that he could not go. And when we think of Timothy and Erastus, we think of really, really important guys. I mean, we know that the most important guy in this story at this point is Paul, but guys like Timothy and Erastus are like super pastors. They have a very significant ministry. And very often we think only of Paul, and we don't think of the second generation of leaders that was rising up. And when churches heard that Timothy and or Erastus were coming to preach to them or to speak to them, believe me, they would have gotten all excited because this was as close to the top of the church's leadership at that time as you could get. So we see the church, first of all, doing its thing, which is all good. There's nothing seditious. There's nothing revolutionary in terms of plotting against the government and the politics of Rome. They are simply going about their duties as Christian people. But then secondly, we see the commotion, and it's called a commotion, in verse 23, the commotion about the way. So the whole enterprise of the Christians at this time, their discipleship, their church building, that's called the way, because they had been called out of a previous way of life, a life pattern, if you will. All of us have life patterns, don't we? We all have patterns that we sort of survive by, these routines that we follow. Well, when the church was called people of the way, it indicated that they had been called out of paganism to a new way of life that had to do with these constraints that we sang about in Psalm 2, these ways of the Lord. Husbands loving wives, wives loving husbands, parents loving children, children respecting and loving their parents, men going to work. You see, these are all things having to do with the way. And so it says in verse 23... that a commotion began about the way, and it says it all gets traced back to this man, Demetrius. Now, Demetrius was a very interesting character. It doesn't tell you here that Demetrius was a Jew. When you find it out later, it's almost a surprise, because here we have a man who stirs up all kinds of troubles in Ephesus over this pagan goddess Diana and these silver statues, these silver idols that he's making. Well, how could this be a Jew? How could somebody that followed the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob be in the silver statue business for a pagan goddess Diana? That only comes out later. Right now we see this man Demetrius, and his livelihood is threatened. It's amazing how religion gets interwoven with culture, how cult and culture feed each other and relate together, and then how often economics or business plays a part in that. And so what we see is that Pagans, and we have to speak of Demetrius here, we'll have to speak of him as a pagan too, even though he's a Jew. He's a pagan Jew. And what we see here is that the pagans get excited because the Christians are being so successful. And that's the amazing thing here. In verse 26, Demetrius says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands." This is a wonderful. Sometimes you get congratulated, or you get attributes given to you in an incidental way that is not intended. Now, Demetrius didn't mean to credit the Church of Christ with anything. Demetrius didn't want to preach Christ. Demetrius didn't want to talk about the successes of the Christian Church, but that's exactly what he does by raising up this rancor and clamor against the Church. If the Church was unknown, if the Church were secret, if the Church were anonymous, it wouldn't have been a problem. Now, the amazing thing to me in this passage is that the Apostle Paul has not been working at this all that long. It's only been a couple of years. If we could only say that because we had been here in this part of the country, this part of Ohio, for the years that we've been here, if we could only say that our preaching Christ had changed the culture of the area so much that even the unbelievers were noticing it. That's amazing. And what you see here, without making a big to-do about it, what you see here is the amazing revival that was taking place in the first few years of the Christian church. It's amazing to think about the fact that a large area of Asia had been affected to such a degree that this man Demetrius could stand up and say these kinds of things, and people wouldn't say to him, "Who are you talking about? Are you nuts? There's nothing going on here. Well, what are you talking about?" No, Demetrius stood up and he said, "The Christians, they're stopping this idol worship all over Asia, and this is going to ruin our worship here in Ephesus, as it's dedicated to the great goddess Diana." And when he said that, many people understood what he was talking about. So this indicates something about the amazing grace of God. Why can we not pray for this today? We're upset about the paganism of modern America. Why can we not pray, "Lord, give us something like we saw taking place in the early stages of church history, where whole areas were being infected by the gospel of Jesus Christ"? And I love the fact, if there's anything that has sort of marked my whole ministry, it's this fact that our Calvinism ought to affect the culture. And I'm always on Facebook, when I'm talking to younger Reformed men, I'm always talking about this, because many of our younger Reformed men want to talk about Christian doctrine. They want to talk about all the fine points of Christian doctrine. And that's good. We need our doctrine to be as sound as it can possibly be. But whatever doctrine we have, it should also be affecting the culture. And wherever the church has been successful, we can see this in Reformed theology. The first couple generations of reformers, Calvin and Knox and these kinds of people, really their faith affected the culture. Their faith shook cities. Whereas today, we're happy to talk to ourselves on Facebook about doctrinal refinements here and there. Well, like I said, I am all for doctrinal refinements, but I don't want us to stop with that. I want us to go out into the streets. I want us to go out in our relationships and our witness. I want us to hit our knees in prayer and pray that these things would come to pass in our communities, so that we're not passive and pacifistic and quietistic about our faith, but that we're enthused and aggressive within the domains of Christian propriety, that we're aggressive for the faith. And that's exactly what we see here. And this is exactly what, I would argue that this is exactly what is missing in much of the Reformed faith today. So if people hear this over sermon audio, and like, this is why I wrote the book Lifestyle. This is why I talk the way I do on Facebook. I'm constantly agitating that we would see that our faith, as orthodox as it might be, that our faith would spread abroad and challenge the powers that be. So that it's not wrong if we are Christians and we get involved in politics. That's not wrong. That's good. If we're Christians and we get involved in business and we try to found businesses, we try to become as prosperous as we can be in business. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's not easy either. It's hard to be a businessman, because the business community will come after you in the same way that they came after the Christians in Ephesus, and they'll try to put pressure on you because they'll see the incidentally that the cause of Christ will in some way touch upon their cult-like devotion to things that are less than really the divine things of this world. And we see how the Ephesians, they had the superstition, this myth, that the statues that they made of Diana, that they had just fallen down from heaven, that Zeus, one of the Greek deities, that Zeus had cast this metallic statue down from the heaven. That was the superstition, that was the myth. And so now, men like Demetrius were the good guys. They were following the divine archetype that came from above. And they were setting up these statues and making these statues. And by the way, they cost money. And by the way, every family ought to have a statue of Diana in their house. If you really want blessing, if you want children, if you want strong children, if you want little girls that will bear many children for the future, for Ephesus, then you've got to have a statue of Diana. You can see, I'm almost a huckster for Diana. I've got it in my blood to go out and sell these things. And that's what Demetrius was doing. But he was greatly troubled that the church came teaching about a true God. About a true God. Are there more gods than one? No, there is but one God only, the living and true God, as we've learned in catechism lately. And they were preaching these things. And they were preaching, I mean, it's just totally idiotic. If Diana was really a god, then why would she need to worry about people not making as many statues to her? If she was really divine, could she not defend herself? The living God is divine. The living God has entered in to this world at various times. He entered in and crushed Pharaoh with Moses in the Red Sea. He entered in when Israel was going astray and they had made a golden calf. He sent the fiery serpents amongst them when they sinned again at Baal Peor. And so the living God needs no protections. And he doesn't want to be made a statue. He doesn't want to be represented in physical things, the physical things of this world, because he's the creator. He made all these things. So how can he be represented by the things that he made? That's what the Apostle Paul and the Christians were preaching. And so there was this antithetical culture clash between Christian culture, the culture of these pagans who were being converted and then began to live different lives, and the pagan culture of that area. So Demetrius, this hypocritical Jew, we could do a whole sermon, a character study, a psychological analytical study of Demetrius. And he's the one here leading this onslaught against Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul, who represented the best of what Demetrius said he believed. And yet Demetrius is all about making more money, all about overturning the cause of Christ, all about the pagan status quo in Ephesus. You think about the psychology that goes into a guy like this. You'd say, what a piece of work. But this in so many ways represents the heart of the unbeliever. What we see here is that underneath it all, I mean, Ephesus was one of the great cities of Asia at that time. But what we see about this commotion is that it's all kinds of messy things. In verse 28, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath. They cried out, number two, they cried out, 'Great is the God of Diana of the Ephesians.'" Verse 29, "So the whole city was filled with confusion." What does it take for a whole city to be filled with confusion? Well, it just shows how unstable the people were underneath. Yes, on the surface, you've got this great pagan city, which looks so successful. But underneath, there's all this confusion. There's all this instability. And so they were confused. There was this mass confusion of the people. Then there was a whole group of them, many of them, they rushed to the theater. Evidently, the Christians were meeting in the theater, and they rushed there, and they seized Gaius and Aristarchus, the two leaders that were there. We haven't heard of these two before, but God had raised them up in the midst of the Ephesians for elders and for preachers. They were Macedonians. They were not Jews. They were Greeks, and they were Paul's travel companions. The end of verse 29, verse 30. Paul wanted to go there, but the disciples would not allow him. There's a time and a place, and it's interesting here. This is the disciple power. I wrote in the column of my Bible, disciple power. They persuaded Paul not to go. Paul wanted to go and reason with these people and discuss these things and preach. But there are times when people are in no mood to discuss. They're just not rational. And so his own disciples didn't want him to do it. And then it says even some of the officials of the city with whom Paul was friends, they pleaded with him, "Do not go to the theater. There's enough fire there already." They could see that Paul would just add to the fire, to the incendiary nature of the theater. And so in the theater, verse 32, some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. See, this is the root of paganism. Paganism appears to be unified. It appears to be rational. It appears to be on a solid foundation. But the moment that you begin to prick and prod and ask questions of it, it just all falls apart because there's nothing really stable there. And most of them, it says, the end of verse 32, most of them did not know why they'd come together. Well, it's obvious, you see. In this world, you're either in control, you're either controlled by the Lord, and you have a peaceful spirit in your soul, or you're controlled by the devil to a greater or lesser extent. Most people, the demonic possession is a rare thing in the Bible. But the Bible is very clear that if you're not controlled by Christ, that you in some way are controlled by the devil. And in this case, we see the people of Ephesus. They were being controlled by the evil one. Yeah, but it was at root, it was all confusion. And they drew, verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude. Now, the Jews pushed him forward. We learned just a minute why they pushed him forward, because he was a Jew, he was one of them. But he was really significant in the community. He learned how to weave his smarts, and many of the Jewish people of this day were smarter than the average pagan. And so Alexander had found a way to insinuate himself into the city and its culture and its rule. And so his friends pushed him forward, and Alexander made his defense to the people, it says in verse 33. But verse 34, when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, have you seen on television some of the public gatherings in America where we're feeling kind of patriotic, maybe a sporting event or something like that, and the people start chanting, "USA, USA." And they will very often do this, and they'll feel really good about it. You know, they'll get enthused about their USA and their chanting. They'll do it for maybe 5 minutes or so. That's kind of a long, in my understanding, that's kind of a long chant. Go to five minutes, 8 minutes, USA, USA. But it gets you excited, gets you enthusiastic, you know? But let me tell you something. The Americans are nothing compared to the Ephesians. The Ephesians went on for 2 hours. Can you imagine what kind of a mental state they were worked up into after 2 hours of chanting? Great is the goddess Diana of Ephesus. Great is Diana, the goddess of Ephesus. Great is Diana, the goddess of Ephesus. Rah, rah, re. this is what was going on. 2 hours. There was this riot. Finally, in verse 35, we see the resolution of this thing. A city clerk, who was no doubt, he was one of the governors of the city, in this Roman city, this imperial city. The city clerk got it quiet enough to speak to the people, and he began to speak some reasonably to them. He said, these men have done nothing wrong. These men were not, you know, the cause of this riot was not that these men were throwing Molotov cocktails down in the middle of Ephesus. The reason for this is not that they were taking Diana statues and, you know, stealing them out of people's houses and taking hammers to them in the middle of the square. They've done nothing wrong in this sense. And then he also brought up the idea that if they had any real cause, that the imperial government had a way to deal with these things in an orderly fashion. One of the good things that imperial Rome had brought was civil peace, the Pax Romana, to most of the parts of the empire. Rome could be cruel, Rome could be mean, Rome could be vicious. They could put Christians out to face the lions. They could do all things, but Rome also achieved a peace, a civil peace in the land. So that's what the city clerk is bringing up. He's raising his hand. He's saying, just a moment, consider these things. Because if you caused a riot in Rome, you would be responsible. And especially these two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, guess what? They were Macedonians. That meant that in all probability, they were Roman citizens. And if there was mob action taken against a Roman citizen without a due course in the court of law, the community itself could be judged. And Rome was not nice. If you were a city, that they did this to Jerusalem a couple times, where they just came in and slaughtered bunches of people because the Jews in Jerusalem had been insurrectionists against something in Rome. And so when Rome struck back, they didn't care whether you were guilty or innocent. If you lived in that city, they could come in and they could just decimate the area. Send in the legions. Teach those people a lesson. To be calm. To obey the powers at Rome. So the riots were soothed and quieted. And the church was allowed to go back to doing what it was doing peacefully, respectfully, that kind of thing. If we look at the results of this passage, I see five things that mark the situation, or five things that mark the results. The Christians were being ambassadorial in a pagan setting, number one. Number two, the pagans were at heart very unstable and superstitious. Number three, the pagans, Demetrius and company, these secular Jews, they were willing to use the sword for their faith, for their own wicked faith. Number four, the Jews in this case were more pagan than covenantal. And lastly, we see how God rules via his providence for the kingdom. The church in this case grew despite the tumult. The church were not the rioters. Incidentally, they may have caused the riot because of their raising up the kingdom of God. But directly, they did not. There was nothing that they had done directly to cause this riot. So, can a riot be righteous? Well, when it's caused by the simple and peaceful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Well, then there's a righteousness there, despite the riot. And we're glad to see that in this case, God was able to rule even in the midst of such calamities as these. Let us pray for such effect in our day. And let us pray that if it ever comes to that, where people around us would be riotous because of our witnessing for Christ, let us pray that the God who was there in Ephesus would be with us today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this story, for this account. We thank Thee for all of the insights that it gives us into both Christianity and paganism. We thank Thee, O Lord, most of all, that You were there, that You were able to protect the Christians, Gaius and Aristarchus and Paul, that You were able to bring sanity out of this mob action, and that You were able to grow the Church of Christ there in Ephesus, that the Ephesian church was going to become a great church to whom You would write, or to which You would write one of Your great epistles. We pray this, O Lord, in the name of Jesus our Christ. Amen.